All right, good morning. Let's get started this morning. Well, this morning we'll return back to our syllabus and on page 21. Looking, entitled the section, Another Method of Interpretation by Douglas Stewart. Maybe the word another is not a not the right word there, but in regards to another look at, the method of interpretation that we have been emphasizing is what we're getting at. As we looked last week, we basically took my last week's sermon, and I gave you a little snapshot of the process that as I'm working through, the first snapshot is the textual snapshot and the idea of analyzing the text, determining where the pericope starts, that is, where the main teaching point starts and where it ends. And so there's that textual analysis that takes place. And after you've kind of found the textual analysis, you've done the grammar study, you have looked at the lexical words, you then take a step from there and move to outlining the text. It's the next step. You'd be outlining and assessing the flow of thought there in that particular text, finding the main thrust or idea, how that the text fits in the broader context, both literary context, literary style, but also determining where it fits within the flow of the book, what the author is trying to state there. And then, of course, by that last stage, you're analyzing commentaries and comparing what various people are saying about that text. So that's the big picture overview. And just a couple other ways I present this in three different snapshots. One, taking the snapshot of what they're teaching at Expositor Seminary. So, Eric, if it sounded familiar, it was, because I completely stole it from Expositors. As I footnoted, I proved that I took it from them. But now this one's taking from Douglas Stewart, who wrote a book entitled Old Testament Exegesis, a Handbook for Students and Pastors, a book of a couple hundred pages or so, but basically walks through this very process, and I'm giving you the high-level executive summary of that book in regards to how he analyzes and works through, and it's very much similar. And then the last one will be MacArthur's view as he works through the text. You have, again, in any process, when you're going to handle the text, you start with ultimately determining what is the biblical text, what is the range of thought, where is that idea, where does it begin and where does it end, what's the pericope. So you need to confirm, as he says, confirm the limits of the passage, meaning where does the idea begin, where does the idea end. And we can go right back to the book of Matthew, since I'm in it and familiar right now. Or we could even do the book of Jonah. Where does one idea, or Ruth, or the other passages I've taught through? We'll look at Matthew 9, just to show you a couple things that jump out. In Matthew 9, in verse 1, you have the statement, getting into a boat, Jesus crossed over the sea and came to his own city. This is after he had healed the demoniac and now had left that city and returned back to Capernaum. And you have this statement here. You have then in verse 9 another statement. And Jesus went on from there. He saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax collector's booth. So you have another statement introducing a new event. You have these with Matthew, these series of statements that he introduces a new context. This is in verse 28 of chapter 8. You see the same kind of statement. When he came together to the other side of the country of the Gadarenes, you have the statement in the English. It isn't very clear, but in the Greek, there's an aorist participle in these statements, which is introducing a new context or a new circumstance. So you have these series of statements that are made, that Matthew gives that introduces a new idea. Well, as you're reading through a whole context, you can begin to key in onto these new events. Basically, the way you would watch a movie is you know that a scene has changed by when all the surroundings change. You're looking in a room one day, and all of a sudden you're in a football stadium the next scene. You know that the event has changed. Well, the same thing here with a narrative. You can read by these time markers or context markers that the author brings out that you're beginning a new idea. So this is what you're looking for when you're determining the range of text. You're also then doing your textual analysis to determine whether or not you actually have the right biblical text in front of you. You're in Mark, 16 or something, and you're trying to determine, is that indeed part of the original? So that would be your textual analysis. Then from there, you begin to translate the text, work on your translation, look at the grammatical data, look at the lexical data. So those would be your first stage. Those first three steps are your first stage of analysis, during which that time you're asking questions. You're asking questions about the text. You're trying to ask as many questions as possible. And you would say to yourself, well, what questions do I even ask? I mean, I don't even know what questions to ask. Well, if you'll look at the next point down on, scrolling down here, on page 23, MacArthur gives a list of questions to ask and statements. If you scroll down, I would go down to 24. Skip MacArthur's for a second because we'll come back to him. But on page 24, under the section 6, what questions should be asked during each step of the process of interpretation? So if you don't even know what questions to ask, I'll give you the questions to ask. What are the questions? Well, when you're doing historical analysis, who wrote the book? To whom was it sent? What was the relationship that existed between the author and the readers? What was the historical situation that occurred at the time of the writing of the book? Where was the author when it was written? Where did the readers live? What is the historical surrounding in that book? And then you have the literary analysis. Again, what is the unit of thought, i.e., is this a verse, a paragraph, a chapter, a whole book? Where does this thought fit in there? What genre is used? What linguistic markers are used there? These are things that you seek to analyze to understand. Why? Because you're going to treat poetry differently than you're going to treat prophecy versus narrative versus, a didactic section, a teaching section. Why? Because you're not going to take, for example, the book of Acts. Why wouldn't you take the book of Acts and use that as prescriptive for how the church should operate today? Right, because it's narrative. It's a historical account. It's describing the events. It's not teaching. It's not telling you. It's not giving you a mandate or dictate to what you are to do. It's showing what happened and how the church progressed. So understanding the kind of genre, what is written there, helps us in working through the understanding what that verse is trying to teach, or section is trying to teach. Yeah.
So I've heard people say that Christians should live communally and they should be quote unquote like communists. And they get that, I think, from Acts.
Mm-hmm.
And so what you're saying is, and that's a good argument for that, what you're saying is that was a discussion about what was happening at the time historically,
right,
but it's not a prescription for necessarily how we should live.
Correct. Yeah. What you demonstrated there, what we can draw out of there is these were ways in which the early church demonstrated a biblical love to one another. And what the church should be demonstrating today is love to one another. But it's going to look differently. We're not going to re-prescribe to say, okay, you guys have to be like Barnabas out there, take your extra land, or maybe it's not just extra. You got to sacrifice in some way by taking a piece of your land, go sell it, give all the proceeds to the church. We can't. It's not prescriptive because that's not what Acts has done. But Acts does record that that's what the early church did. So what can we draw out of it? We can draw out of it that there was a principle. Here's how the early church loved on one another. And we certainly want to encourage love for one another. But we're not going to mandate how that is or what that is because that text doesn't demand it. So yeah, but those are good things, and that's one of the keys. If I miss that acts as historical narrative, and I start treating it like prescriptive, like a didactic section, like I'm treating the book of Ephesians or Colossians or whatever, and I start treating it the same, well, then now I'm going to, you know, shackle people with an expectation that they have to serve that church in the same way. And, you know, there are a lot of ways that you can wring out a bunch of people, you know, because there are great examples in the New Testament of sacrifice and the way the church was blessed in those early days. So we certainly have to, this is where understanding context and understanding genre is very important. Yeah, Paul, or Joe.
Just to add to that, when one starts prescribing, then it becomes legalism.
When you prescribe where it's not directly stated yet.
Right.
When we start filling in the gaps or creating prescriptions that God himself has not prescribed, yes, that would be legalistic. Yeah, Matthew.
I know this is
going
to be a different conversation, a different direction, but that's where the idea of a home church got your birth, is the misinterpretation of Acts that creates all that mischief that's
put in the group. Yeah, that's certainly one of the justifications. I think that caused it was the weakness of the church today and people just pulling away altogether. But yeah, the theological justification is exactly that. All right. So in this, again, what I'm trying to help you guys see here is this process, you would think, well, how can I do this? I can't. I don't have the training. I don't have the theological, I don't have the textual training. I don't know the original languages. How could I possibly be expected to do this step? Well, it's easy in this regard. You don't necessarily have to have the languages to do this step. You could grab 5 different Bible versions and read the different Bible versions and see where they're similar at and where they depart. You know, you can look in the English. Here I have in the New American Standard, whenever a new paragraph starts, there's a little bold symbol for me. You may actually have it physically formatted where a paragraph begins and a paragraph ends. You can begin to just compare at a textual level how each version starts a paragraph and ends a paragraph, and you can begin to see, here's a new thought. And again, just simple English here. What's a paragraph? How is that different than a sentence? All right. What's a sentence? What does a sentence do? Communicates an idea, and you have a group of sentences that are all alike, they fit in a paragraph, right? So all the sentences within one paragraph should be supporting each other, adding, helping, you know, develop a single idea. So if I have a paragraph, I have an idea supported by a series of statements, those statements made in a sentence or sentences plural. So I'm looking again and assessing just on a very high level where how each of these different versions broke down a section of thought. Then if I'm narrowing in, say, okay, I think, for example, Matthew 9 begins in 9:1 and goes to verse 8. Well, I can look at the 5 different versions and see if they all agree on the same thing. Then I can grab some commentaries and look and see how they structured that text to see if they're doing the exact same thing. I always marvel at the process when I get done. I'm like, okay, that's it. And I pick up commentaries and guys all line up right in that. So I know for me, all right, I'm on the right track. I also stubbornly pick up a section and say, here's what it is. And I pick up commentaries and they go a different direction and I ignore them because I'm convinced this is what I have, where I've landed as I've gone through the process. So I've done it both ways, but the point is to show you that you can use commentaries, critical commentaries, as well as Bible translations that help you do this first step of textual analysis, and it's not anything mystical. You know, I'm not coming in and saying this is what it is, and you guys have no way to check me. You could check. It's easy enough to analyze. Literary analysis, again, you can do all that. Of course, lexical analysis, finding the key lexical words and beginning to look at those and assess them. What other questions, what could you ask when you're analyzing lexically? What words could you, or questions could you ask? You could ask questions like this. What are the possible meanings of a word? What's the range of meaning? You know, for example, the word model. What's the range of the word model? Well, it could mean a replica of something. It could mean an example, that is a model citizen. It could be, it could be referring to a toy. It could be referring to somebody's job is to walk and display, clothing items. So there's a range of meanings for the particular word. How would you determine the meaning of that word? Well, syntactically, how it's used in a context. You're going to determine what the authorial intent is for the use of that word. So that's what we're trying to determine. When we're analyzing a word, we're assessing, this is what is known as etymology, you're determining the range of meaning of a word, etymology of a word, and in the range of meaning, you're determining when that meaning came to use, came into use. So, for example, if I said, my son was gay this morning, you would say, because our modern context, it has a very negative connotation for the term. But if I meant it, even 50 to 70 years ago, you would say, yeah, he's a very jolly kid. He is very happy and, indeed, he has a very positive outlook in life. So, well, again, this, when we go to use biblical terms, we have that same problem. We're thousands of years removed from when these terms were used, and we could jump in and insert a later meaning or an earlier meaning on a particular word and completely miss the meaning that audience understood. And we have to be aware of that. That's part of etymology. That's part of, again, when you're analyzing a good lexical work, it's going to give you that range of meaning when it was used so that we can recognize. We don't want to take a meaning that came up in the 1500s and insert it at the time of Christ and vice versa. We don't want to confuse that any more than you want to confuse somebody by saying your son was gay this morning when you mean he was happy, he was jolly, he was, because our modern ear does not accept that meaning anymore. Matthew?
I'm looking at other versions.
Yeah, that's another question brought up, is the various kinds of translations out there. At this point, looking at those translations, I'm not, in the textual study, not concerned about their interpretation yet, just simply concerned about when they began an idea or ended an idea. But yes, if you're going to assess translations, you do have to be worried about the kind of translation is, i.e., the dynamic equation. As Tim Hawkins says, in some of those dynamic equations, you might find the recipe for Rice Krispie treats in there. So, because they're so just general and dynamic that you they're trying to give a sense of the meaning, where you have a more literal translation, which is trying to stick word for word with what the text. So, okay, lexical analysis. I'm sure you guys would do this normally, but I'm just presenting it to you. Things that you should be careful for. Syntactical analysis, of course, is then how these words relate to each other. And this was always the big debate in school. Where is meaning? Is meaning found in the lexical form, or is meaning found in the syntactical relationship? It's like, because everyone says it's all about word studies. You just do word studies. Well, words certainly are important. But words find their meaning by how they're used. It's used contextually. A word by itself is helpful. It's definitely going to give me some direction. But a word by itself is not useful. It has to be. You have to use it, and it's how the author is intending to communicate. The syntactical relationship is what is most important. And in a sentence, again, what's the most important word in the sentence? The first one. No. The verb, the main verb, main verbal idea, most important, out of which then all the other relationships, the subjects, the objects, the clausal relationships begin to come out. What we're trying to find is the main idea that's being communicated. And so we're looking at how, even in sentences, especially with our Greek sentences, you may even find these long sentences running without any verbs, and they're participial ideas. So, in those cases, that you're looking for where your idea began and where it ended. So, I bring all this out to emphasize to you this process at least for me, that I've broken up into three stages, I think, in my mind. My textual stage, that I'm analyzing the text, finding the beginning of the thought and the end of the thought. I'm finding the relationship of the ideas, the grammatical data, the lexical information. I'm finding the key words and what they mean. The second stage is then my assessment of the genre. You know, is it didactic, narrative, etc.? Literary context, where does this book passage fit in with this literary context, i.e. chapter? I then start analyzing it. You know, I start ultimately assessing what's the main idea? What is the timeless truth? What is the one fundamental principle that this is teaching within all of its supporting points? So how did the author support this idea? Explain it. What's the purpose? So as I'm wrestling, I am trying to get to that stage. So the question, or I guess for you, how would you know when you have found the main idea of that passage? How would you know in your study process that you've found this main idea? The answer is when you can state it, and state clearly and support from that text how the author, you know, communicates the idea. So let me just show you some examples of this, because I could tell it's clear as mud in your minds right now. You remember last week we looked at Matthew 8, 28-34. We looked at Christ casting out the demons from the demoniac. The question would be, well, what is the main idea of this particular text? You have Christ coming to the other side. You have Christ being met by these demoniacs. You have Christ, you know, these demoniacs stating to him, why are you here before the time, or now the time? Are you here to torment us? So you have Christ casting them out. You have the herdsmen running away, coming back with the city, and you have the city rejecting. You have so many details in here. You know, how would we begin to assess what it is about? So we know he came. So where, based on this text, where is it pushing to? What is it? What are we going to emphasize? Yeah. So our broader literary context demonstrates the proof that it keeps pointing back to Christ. Christ is the central focus. All right, so Christ the central focus. So much, again, has occurred here. What elements of Christ would I emphasize in this particular passage? Who cried out? The demons cried out. You have the demons' response to Christ. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So there's an acknowledgement of the deity of Christ. Have you come here before the time, Son of God? What have we to do with one another, Son of God? You have that for certain. You have the city who also cried out, so doing the exact same word, perkaleo. They cried out in verse 34. And they implored him to leave the city. It's the same word. So you have the city responding and the demon's response to Christ. So you have one could be the response to Christ. The other could be the demonstration of the power of Christ, as, you know, his power over demons. All this, these would be helpful tracks or ways to emphasize. Is there anything else that you could emphasize in this text? His authority, yeah. By his demonstration of his power over demons, and even the demons obeying him, emphasizing his authority. So what you have is, we know that this section is about the power of Christ, because contextually, now you have this, all these ways in which we can draw connections back to Christ. So now it's like, well, how do I know I have the meaning of that text? Because all of these supports keep adding to supporting that main idea. This is about revealing the character of Christ. What's the character? Well, demons come down and bow down before him. Demons acknowledge who he is as the Son of God. Demons seek his permission. He demonstrates his authority by casting out the demons. The city responds to him in fear and awe, and they implore him to leave. And then you can go to the other gospel writers and see support. So everything goes back to Christ and who he is. It's like a... So you wouldn't come to this and say, you know, this is a good example of a man demonstrating leadership or a good example of, you know, whatever. This is about the exaltation of Christ. So in this, I know when I have successfully gotten to the meaning of the text, that when I've gathered all of this data that we've gone through, I've looked at the commentaries, the historical background, etc., and it all supports the main propositional statement or idea that I've come up with as I've analyzed the text. That's what we're trying to do. So basically, imagine yourself like this. Somebody came up to you and you said, this is the meaning of the text. And they said, no, it's not. And then you say, all right, well, here are all my proofs. And you just start going down the line. And you just start proving, both contextually, flip-flop, and chapters on, and within the text, here are all the reasons why I believe that the statement I've just made is correct. When you're able to do that in your heart and mind, you know that you have wrestled with that text. And so, basically here, what I've done is just given you a systematic way to work through each of those steps in order to find that main idea.
How would you take a parable, like the prodigal son, where you could draw one conclusion if you focused on the father, you could draw another conclusion or another theme, I think that's what
mm-hmm.
it was, if you focused on the son that stayed home, or another theme if you focused on the repentance of the other son.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, how would you handle a parable when it has so many different characters within a parable, like Luke 15 there, and where each different character can shed a new light? Well, you have to understand that parable in response to the context by which Christ gave it. You know, every parable given, there is a bigger context. That's why he gives the parable. And so that's what we need to assess. And what you actually recognize in the Luke 15 passage is that, you know, before you get to the prodigal son, you have two other parables before that, the lost coin and the lost sheep. So you have three parables that are all related to each other about God's pursuit of the lost. You know, the pursuit of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and then the prodigal son. All three of them pushing to one main purpose. So that's where you're looking context-wise.
But
so
you could look at multiple applications.
Well, yeah, so now the question is, would it be a valid interpretation to focus on the father, you know, the human father in that story and draw a conclusion? I say you're running on very shaky ground there. Why? Because the broader context tells you what the purpose of that parable is by the two other parables that came before it. So could I find something interesting there to say? Certainly, I find something interesting, but the point is it that's the author's intent? Well, no, it's not the author's intent when the author is intending to demonstrate that God seeks the lost and has an actual, you know, desire and goes after the lost, just like going after the lost sheep or the lost coin. And even as the prodigal, you know, the father in the case, if the point I want to make about the human father in the parable of the prodigal son is that the father was willing to receive his son back when he returned, I said, well, yeah, that is the point. Because that's what God does to us. But if I wanted to make, you know, that the father was a, you know, a well-liked man in the community, and that was one of the points I wanted to make, no, you completely missed it. Just like if I wanted to make the point that, you know, the parable of the mustard seed, that it could produce a big tree, like, well, no, you've missed the point of that. So, and we know the point is by seeing the bigger context. And typically in a parable, you have a circumstance or situation, Christ interacting with Pharisees or his disciples, he's interacting with crowds who are rejecting him, and instead of speaking the truth plainly, he speaks in parables. So you have that historical context, and then in response to that, he gives a parable. That's the key you want to understand and it'll help you then work through the parable.
Is it safe to say then that if you focus on the wrong theme of a parable, you're going to not only miss the main point, but you could also be talking about error, because not every aspect of the parable is meant to convey all the various things.
Yeah, you easily begin to start wandering into territory that I would think that we wouldn't see it. Because what would happen is, if we start moving beyond authority on intent and we start looking at other things, what we'll do there is we'll have certain theology that we're accustomed to, practices, traditions that we believe, and we'll start interpreting according to our traditions, our theology, our practices. We won't even see it. We'll start making those connections there that to us sound right, because it's according to our convictions. But when it comes down to it, we say, well, prove that from the text. You'll have no proof from that text. It'll be simply, hey, this is what I believe theologically. This is what I believe experientially. This is what I believe because these are the traditions I've been a part of. And those are the dangers. Like, if I'm going to make a conclusion, I want it to be textually supported. And then if it's not textually supported, I want at least say to somebody, yeah, that's something, I'll be honest, I'll admit, I'm taking a step there that's not there, and so I can take it or leave it. It's not critical to my interpretation. There's many times, like for example today, the healing of the paralytic, the question would be, well, whose house were they in? Was this Peter's house? Was this somebody else's house? No text answers it. So if I land and say, it's Peter's house, I could be just as right as somebody who says, no, it was some other guy's house, down the road. Whatever it is, it's still somebody's house. It was an actual house. And so we want to answer the question. And, again, we're not going to be dogmatic. I'm not going to, make you sign a waiver when you leave here. Everyone must agree this was Peter's house, and this is where Jesus was living, and, thus saith Saving Grace Bible Church. So, anyways, this again where context helps us wrestle through that. And then, just real quickly, so we can get out of this stage and move on, look at MacArthur's analyzing, what MacArthur emphasizing in his method of interpretation. Page 23, we're making observations. When we're interpreting, we're bridging the language gap, the culture gap, the geography gap, and the historical gap. You understand that the language gap, obviously written in Greek or Hebrew or Aramaic, and we're here speaking English, so you have a language gap, you have a culture gap, you get written to Jews, and we're the Western mindset, geographical gap. One of the key ways that this works out, when you think of a desert, what do you think of? Or actually, when you think of a wilderness, what do you think of? You think of trees and, forests and all of that. Well, in this case, a wilderness or referring just to a barren land. So understanding geography is critical. Bridge of the historical gap, of course, what it meant to be under Roman rule or, the time of the kings in Israel. Application, are there examples for us to follow? Are there commands for us to obey? Are there errors to avoid? Are there sins to forsake, promises to claim? Are there new thoughts about God? Are there principles to live by? These are the questions we would ask in order to find particular application for ourselves. And then what this, as MacArthur describes, here's his process in study. He reads the book. He reads the passage. He finds the main point. He organizes the passage. He analyzes the structure. He puts together his exegetical outline, and he adds illustrations. It's that simple. Of course, it takes a long time. So, any questions or comments about that process? I hope not, for Oliver's sake. No. But in this regard, these are the, as I state there, questions for you to ask as you begin to work through this. So then, on page 25, verse 26, question is, what are the benefits of practicing a proper hermeneutic? Why would we go through all of this process? Why would we have these steps? Why would we force each other in this? And, you know, three reasons here. Good hermeneutics assists the biblical scholar in discovering the author's intended meaning. The point is that all of us can objectively, on our own, get to the same point. And that's the key, as we've been saying over and over. We want objective rules. The same rules. We all have to come, if we're all using the same rules, we're going to come to the same meaning. When you recognize why you have different people and different views, because we differed on the application of these rules. How many times have you sat down with somebody who have convinced in their mind that God spoke to them? And you go through the passage and you say, well, God doesn't speak anymore. He isn't communicating in that way any longer because for many reasons, as the text lays out. And they said, no, I've had this experience. I know that God has spoke to me. I know my mom was healed. God came down and took away her cancer. I know she's healed. We got an experience versus what the texts say. We have a conflict. We're not going to be able to see the text the same way because of the differing viewpoints. This is why, again, why do you have a John MacArthur and a R.C. Sproul come together and debate on baptism? And they sit down at Ligonier's and they debate, and John presents the biblical case for believers' baptism, and R.C. Sproul gets up and says, well, if you can only use the Bible, then MacArthur's right. But then he goes and launches into church history and the practice of the fathers and all of that, and you know, makes this connection between theological connection that the church is the new Israel, and therefore the sign of the covenant in the Old Testament was circumcision. The new covenant has the sign of the new covenant would be baptism, and therefore we continue to baptize even our babies, just as you circumcised your babies in the Old Testament. He makes those theological connections, the historical connections, and says, therefore, here's the argument. Well, all right, two different views. We're not going to see the same. Why? Because we're not going to handle the text the same. This is the key for us where we're trying to be objective here. So when it comes down to somebody saying to us our various views, what we're trying to get back to is practicing these very steps right here to get everyone on the same page. And we recognize this is why we differ. It's why we wouldn't, you know, meet with agree eye to eye with another ministry, because we're going to differ in one of these steps. Obviously, this is not to say we differ with every single person out there, because that's not the case. There are many good ministries we're in line with. Questions about that? Comments? No? All right. Secondly, good hermeneutics will assist the Bible scholar in considering every aspect of the text and its context. What are we saying here is that we want to analyze all the details and assess what do all of the details mean. Why are they there? If we believe, and we do, in a verbal inspiration, that is that every word is inspired by God, that there isn't a meaningless word in the whole process, and everything that God has inspired is both inerrant, it's infallible, that is, that it isn't going to lead us astray, and every word is inspired, then everything is important, and every every textual detail is important. Now it's up to us to assess what's its significance. Why is it there? What is the author trying to communicate? And so a proper hermeneutic helps us analyze the details that are there. And I think this is, for me, one of the biggest struggles that I'm trying to communicate to everyone each Sunday, is that bringing out all the details of the text, and people are like, well, don't confuse me with the facts. Just tell me what it means. I don't need all the detail. I just want to know what it means. It's like, well, great. I can give you what it means, but you need to see these connections. You need to see these details. You need to be thinking about why they're there and what is being supported. Because it is very easy to get to a point where, hey, just don't tell me how to think. Just tell me what I need to believe. Right? Just tell me what I need to know, and I'll walk away with that. I don't want to think about all the other details. Well, it's in recognizing all the other details that the character of God is revealed, the character of man is revealed, that the character of how God relates to man and man relates to God is revealed. And you think, well, why is that important? Because when you start to analyze yourself and your interaction with the world, you want to see the same connections. I mean, back to a few weeks ago, I used the illustration Leviticus statement. It says that why wouldn't we use Leviticus, was it 19, about tattoos? Why wouldn't we say that that's the verse that we would use for tattooing today? You know, like, we're, because God forbid it there in Leviticus. Do we just say, based on that passage, we don't do it today? And I said, no, there is a timeless principle that we are not to act like the world. We are not to practice the world's practices today, just as Israel was not to practice, and that was the application. So we come to today. So, okay, but isn't it still true today that I'm not to be like the world, not to practice the world's practices? Well, yes. So now the question is for us, how do I apply that principle, that same principle today, that I don't want to be like the world? Now, indeed, it may be that you stay away from images engraved upon yourself. It may be. The point is, I wouldn't know the connections if I don't know how those things relate to each other. If I just make the statement, thus, because of Leviticus, you can't do this, what I've removed is any ability for you to rationally think about and analyze right or wrong. So, well, what's the big deal about that? Well, okay, well, let's say you get cancer. And let's say that you go in to get cancer, and they want to put a little tattoo mark on you to tell the doctor where to go in and kill that cancer. You say, well, I can't. Leviticus says I can't do that. So, nope, I can't do it. Well, wait a second. Is that what the intention of Leviticus passage to say, is you cannot have any tattoos? No, it's not saying that. It's saying I should not be like the world. And that was an application for Israel. Me getting a medical tattoo to say where the doctor needs to point his, you know, laser, I want him to put that on there because I want him to hit the spot. Nothing else. Just take care of that one spot. I couldn't make the connections if I'm removing from you the ability to think about the details, to analyze the text, and to see what is actually being stated there. That's why we go through this process, so we can understand what is actually trying to be stated. This is why what gets our, you know, gets us into so much trouble today. We just want the answer, and we don't want to have to think about the implications. Other questions? All right, so who saves? Does God save or does man save? You know, are we to go out there? Is God the author of salvation, or are we involved, you know, right? You know, the big God sovereignty, free will discussion. Are we involved? Absolutely. Go out. We're called to go in all the world. We're called to share the gospel. We're called to reach the lost. And yet we recognize it is God who saves, God who opens the eyes, God who regenerates. So what is it? Is it God's work or man's? Yes, because that's what the scriptures call us to. There's so many of these, you know, issues within the scriptures where we just pick a side and say, that's what it is, and we're going to miss the nuances and the beauty of what the text is saying and how we need to think through the text and the application of that text. So, a good hermeneutic forces us to carefully analyze the details, understand, you know, the context of which that details, you know, that doctrine is revealed, so that when we're in life circumstances and situations, we can make those same connections. I know I've just kind of introduced a whole new idea to you. It's like opening up the blinds, you're getting hit with light, and you can't even focus your eyes on what's coming next, and you'll have more questions when you leave here. But I want to, you know, exhort you and encourage you to continue to wrestle with the text here, and it'll help broaden your handle of biblical truth and take it beyond just, you know, study or Sunday morning and actually move it to, you know, your weekly interaction. Questions or comments there?
That's the irony of Scripture, that you are constrained by all these rules of hermeneutics, and yet when you get to the truth, there's freedom.
And it's that.
Mm-hmm. Not just
Yeah, it's amazing. Right. What's amazing is that one would think, I've got to create a bunch of rules to keep everybody in line. One realizing, if I just communicate the truth, it's going to help us navigate exactly through all these steps. You know, if we're just under the truth, we're knowing what God intends and living by that truth, we're going to end up landing where the legalist wants to try to force us to land. Thirdly, good hermeneutics force the interpreter to consider all the data before he moves into the application of the truth. And this is key too, is that oftentimes we come to theological conclusions, and in those conclusions we've made up our mind before we even looked at the text. I know what this means. You know, I know where this is going. I know what the purpose is. And you end up landing somewhere and you haven't considered all the details. And what will typically happen is either someone will come alongside and point out all the details, or you just live with these gaping holes, you know, in your theology or interpretation because, well, that text can't mean this, but you ignore the facts that are there in that text. So good hermeneutics forces us to analyze all the details. So when something doesn't sound consistent with my theology, I'm working at reconciling. I'm working at, you know, fitting all this together. That's why the next question for us is, what is the place of theology in Bible interpretation? This is a very critical question for us to think through. Where does theology fit in my process of interpretation? And some would say, well, it is right there. It is front and center. It is the heart of Bible interpretation. Theology is the very, you know, the key to proper biblical interpretation. So that theology is you know, lockstep. Even, you know, I've had some fun discussions in the doctoral program with some individuals about this very thing. That theology is to be front and center of our whole interpretive process. And they would basically teach that the scripture, interpreting scripture means that we take a clear passage and we use them to explain the more difficult passages. So that I take my free will passage and I use that to explain my sovereignty passage, or vice versa. I take my passage about God knowing all things, and I take the passage of foreknowledge being that he knows the details, and I use that to explain how God did his electing work. Rather than taking the passage where God set his affection on. So I take instead of those passages. So the question is, well, which theology? All right? If theology is the key to interpreting the whole scripture, whose theology is it then? Is it the Presbyterians? Is it the independent Bible churches? Is it the Baptist churches? Is it the charismatic churches? Is it the Mormon? Is it the Catholic? Is it whose? Whose theology determines what is the key to interpreting all the texts? No one's asking that question. You know, even as I was sitting in class, and the professor, which I saw, I threw a little lob ball and let him whack it out. I asked him, is there any danger in theology, in interpretation? And he looked at me like I had horns growing out of my head or something. Like, why would I ask that question? But it is absolutely, there are dangers. Why? Because theology begins to form a grid by which I view all the scriptures through it. I.e., I've decided that baptism is the covenant sign of the New Testament, representing the covenant sign of the Old Testament. I'm going to then take every baby in here and dunk them, because that's the sign of the covenant, making you part of the new covenant community, and now we're all Israel, and we're going to baptize your babies and get them in the kingdom. I mean, that's, you read Douglas Wilson's book, Reformed Is Not Enough, and that's basically his argument. There's a, we're going to get your kids in the kingdom, let's just dunk them, and they're in. They're part of the covenant community. Well, how'd you get there? Didn't get there textually, got there theologically. So then how would we view theology? Well, then number two, Saving Grace Bible Church teaches theology provides a tool to check our interpretive conclusions. Theology is there at the end of the whole process. Theology is there waving its flag, telling us the standard. As I've said over and over again, theology is a servant to the text, not a master. It's a servant telling us you're on the right track or you might have a problem here. You know, you go through an conclusion, interpretive conclusion, it's either going to tell you, you're on it, keep going, or it's going to tell you, there's a problem. Something needs to change. Either your conclusions, your interpretive conclusions are wrong, or theology needs to be updated. and corrected to adapt to the text. And now you're in the war of wrestling. This is why Walt Kaiser wrote his book called Towards an Exegetical Theology. We analyze, deal with the text, and then develop our theology after dealing with the text, the scripture. So we understand that theology is at the end of the process, not at the beginning. And this is where the wrestling is. The idea, again, of a scripture, interpreting scripture, means that the meaning of a given passage is going to be consistent with the teaching of the whole of scripture. So that is, when I come to a conclusion of a text, I've analyzed the whole range of meaning of the text, I found its conclusion, I know that I have the right conclusion when it's in harmony with the rest of the scripture. If I come to a conclusion and it's not in harmony, well, I've got some more work to do. I got to start analyzing those other texts where it's not in harmony. And I need to start verifying and comparing these together until I find harmony between all these texts. Why? Because God is the author of them all. God is not a God of confusion. God is not going to contradict himself. And so once I've analyzed all these texts, I've come into a proper understanding of all these texts, I'm going to find a harmony between them, and I'll find also then a harmony in my theology. That's what we're working towards here and striving. Questions about how that works or what's going on? Does that make sense to you? So yeah.
I think you make the point. It's hard work. It takes work. Paul wrote Timothy, you know, study and show yourself approved. Cutting it straight, being diligent to get it right. Takes time.
Yeah. Takes time. And I want you to see in this, this is why, in many ways, again, a good Presbyterian friend. I was at a class in January, and we had Legan Duncan come up, you know, the president of a well-known seminary, a faithful Presbyterian pastor, and he got in the pulpit of the seminary, and he said, you know, I love coming to Masters because I know that these guys, referring to all of us Masters grads, we're on the same page. We're all fighting for biblical inerrancy. We're all fighting for understanding the biblical text and wrestling with the authority of Scripture. And yes, to many degrees, we absolutely are. Where we differ is on some elements of where our theology fits in and starts to explain certain matters about the church, you know, and maybe even some eschatology matters. But for the most part, we're striving with what the text is there. So the key for us is to be able to help our Presbyterian friends be more consistent with what they're confessing. If you're going to confess an authoritative text, and if you're going to confess that this isn't the inspired Word of God, then you need to handle the Word objectively, not subjectively. You know, what do you mean subjectively? Well, you can't put your theology over top of the text and let your theology tell the text what it means. You have to let the text speak over your theology and tell your theology what it means. That's why we differ. That's why we need to keep wrestling. That's why we keep at this task of properly interpreting. Because in many ways, we're going to be right in line with the Presbyterian. I.e., you know, we hold a similar soteriology. When I say similar, in most every case, we're in line until it comes down to infants. But then, you know, in regards to how man saved, the sovereignty of God, all those things, we're in line. So there's a lot of consistency. So I'm bringing this out to point out to you the reason why you differ from some of your friends that may be in other circles, because how you handle the text, and that's the difference. And we want to be convinced up front that if we handle the text in this way, not only will we objectively handle it, so we get our subjective experiences out, but we'll find consistency amongst ourselves. And I think that's what's happening even within the circles that I'm in. Thrilled by a guy like MacArthur who set an example, set a seminary, which produced other seminaries that are also doing the same thing. I find like-minded men across the states that we're lining up with that are handling the text in this very way. All right. I know, I've just moved it from a Sunday school class to a seminary class. Shame on me for doing that. But I tell you what, it gets interesting next week because we'll start looking at the allegorical method of interpretation. This is where we kind of get into flesh out a little bit. Why don't we allegorize? Where did it come from, and why did, what is it all about? We'll look at that next week. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this. We just pray that you bless this study to us, that you challenge us to be diligent students, that you encourage us to be faithful to the process, and help us to think carefully about each of these steps and help grow in our application of them. Ultimately, Father, so that we would truly respect, honor your word, and come under it in all ways. Thank you for everything you've given us. Thank you for the Spirit helps us in the process, and thank you for the faithful men who've gone before us to give us so much help in this process. And again, thank you for the church to encourage one another and strengthen one another in this process. We just pray for this next hour as we sit under your word, that our hearts would be encouraged and seek to glorify you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.